Have a chapter at a time is good.
Flipped right open to Jeremiah.
Or 10 to 12 verses at a time or whatever.
Okay, Jeremiah chapter 1. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests that were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, the king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the fifth month. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee.
User forth entered your channel.
Forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Then said I, ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. But the Lord said unto me, say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Then Yahweh put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, behold, I have put words in thy mouth. See, I have this day set over the nations and over the kingdoms, to root out and to pull down and to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Jeremiah, what seest thou? And I said, I see a rod of an almond tree. Then said the Lord unto me, thou hast seen well, for I will hasten my word to perform it. And the word of the Lord came unto me the second time, saying, what seest thou? And I said, I see a seething pot, and the face thereof is toward the north. And then the Lord said to me, out of the north an evil shall break forth upon all the inhabitants of the land. For lo, I will call all the families of the kingdoms of the north, saith Yahweh, and they shall come, and they shall set every one his throne at the entering of the gates of Jerusalem, and against all the walls thereof round about, and against all the cities of Judah. And I will utter my judgments against them touching all their wickedness, who have forsaken me, and who have burned incense unto other gods, and worshipped the works of their own hands. Thou therefore gird up thy loins, and arise, and speak unto them all that I command thee. Be not dismayed at their faces, lest I confound thee before them. For behold, I have made thee this day a defended city, and an iron pillar, and brazen walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against the princes thereof, against the priests thereof, and against the people of the land. And they shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee, for I am with thee, saith the Lord, to deliver thee.
I don't want to interrupt, but I think it's better if we only read a half chapter at a time.
User disconnected from your channel.
I was waiting for you to stop me at some points, but I didn't. I didn't hear that. So end of chapter 1.
Just as some chapters are going to have a lot of important things to talk about, especially chapter 2.
Yeah. If you want someone else to read, that's fine.
No, that's fine. I'm not trying to pick on you. I just think it's better that we take this in smaller chunks. That's.
Yeah, I was just waiting for the cue.
Well, I didn't want to cut you off. Hilkiah, my portion is Yahweh. I don't know why Jeremiah was one of the priests in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, except that they had those courses in the temple. And the priests from the time of David forward were only serving in the temple for 1 month, one course, I think, out of the year, or for a certain part of the year. And then they had, it might be possible that Jeremiah had no position in the temple at all. And being in Anathoth, he's in the land of Benjamin. That don't mean he's not functioning as a priest in any capacity, but it's some capacity other than what's in the temple. Hilkiah means my portion is Yahweh. Jeremiah means whom Yahweh has appointed.
Microphone muted.
The son of Amon, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Hosea, the son of Amon, the king of Judah. And Josiah came to rule in 640 BC, approximately. That's a believable date. That's a credible date. But that's also the popularly given date for the beginning of this rule. It's credible because he ruled 31 years and he was killed in a battle with Pharaoh Necho, I believe, when he went to the land of the Hittites to try to take Carchemish for the Egyptians. And Herodotus, the historian, wrote about Pharaoh Necho and mentioned the death of Hosea, but he didn't mention Hosea by name. He only said that the king of the Syrians of Palestine was killed in a battle at that time. And Herodotus called the Judeans the Syrians of Palestine. Well, which is interesting. So he didn't see any distinction between ethnic distinction between the people of Judah and the people of Syria, who were definitely white. Well, that would place the beginning of Jeremiah's ministry around 628 or 627 BC. And we know that Jerusalem didn't fall to the Babylonians until at least 586 BC, maybe 585. So Jeremiah's ministry was well over 40 years. It was at least as long as Isaiah's, which was also well over 40 years. And it was longer than Ezekiel's. Ezekiel's ministry started around the same time as Daniel's, as the book of Daniel, because they were both captives of the Babylonians. It also came in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, under the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, under the carrying away of Jerusalem captive. So this may have been recorded later or added later. I'm sure this book was formulated during the entire course of Jeremiah's ministry and recorded down, and maybe it was addended as it was copied. So this third verse really couldn't be recorded until it happened, right? Until the end of Jeremiah's ministry. So it may have been added later by another hand or under Jeremiah's supervision near the end of his life. Who knows? Because these books would have had to be, that this was papyrus. And when a prophet's writing, it's not like we write a book and a diary can last for 100 years. The paper didn't last that long. It needed to be replaced every so often. So it needed to be rewritten. So we have Jeremiah's commission at the beginning. And in the middle of the chapter, what we have this seething pot, which really, I believe, represents the anger of Yahweh. And all the families of the kingdoms of the north is basically a reference to all the people that are going to come against Judah and destroy it. And that would be the when Judah was destroyed, it was the Babylonian Empire. But even Scythian Israelites would have been in their mercenaries and among their conscripted soldiers, because the Babylonians ruled over them to some degree. And the Medes and the Persians and the Assyrians were all under the control. Whatever Assyrians were left when Jerusalem was destroyed were all under the control of the Babylonian Empire. So that's what's meant here by all the families of the kingdoms of the north. All the people who would be under the rule of the Babylonian Empire when it actually happened. Now here it's not spelled out as Babylon, because at this time the Assyrian Empire is still intact. It's in decline from the end of the reign of Ashurbanipal, who was the last powerful Assyrian emperor, and he died in 631. And then for the next almost 20 years, the Assyrian Empire had a lot of petty kings and a lot of squabbling, and it was in decline, a lot of pretenders to the throne. And it was destroyed by a consortium of Persians, Medes, Scythian Israelites, the Cimmerians, right? Cimmeri, the Cimmeroi or the Cimmeri, and Babylonians. And the cities of Nineveh were destroyed in 612 BC. That's what had emboldened Pharaoh Necho to move against Carchemish and try to take the kingdom of the Hittites for himself. And that's because the Egyptians understood that they had blood ties to the ancient Hittites. They were all Ham. They were all of Ham. And Carchemish means city of the people of Ham. Car is city, Cam is Ham, and Ish is people. So that was the capital city of Hittites. And the Assyrian cities being destroyed in 612 emboldened the Egyptians to venture taking Carchemish. And they lost, of course. They ultimately failed to take it. But that's when Josiah died. So here we have Jeremiah in the 13th year of Josiah. It's 627 BC. Ashurbanipal is already dead for about 4 years. And the Assyrian Empire is in decline. The Israelites, the people of Judah, wouldn't have been able to see the Babylonian Empire on the horizon because it didn't materialize until Nebuchadnezzar II ascended to the throne of Babylon. And I think that happened in like 606 or 605 BC. So it's another 21 years until that happens here, right? Just to put this all in historical context. The rest of the chapter just verifies that the families of the north and the kingdoms of the families of the north are going to come against Jerusalem. And they shall fight against Jerusalem. But they shall not prevail against thee, for I am with thee, saith Yahweh, to deliver thee. Well, that's sort of strange because we know that ultimately Jerusalem is destroyed.
Microphone activated.
Definitely should contradict with what Christians believe today. Ready for chapter 2?
I just got one thing. It's not really important, but in verse 11, I see rod of an almond tree. And then 12 says, thou hast well seen, I will hasten to perform my word, or to perform it. So I was just looking up the almond tree. It's the first to bloom spring. So I guess that's the analogy. Am I right?
Yeah, it must be, because I can't imagine any other reason, but that must be it, because it is indicating something fast, but I didn't remember, or maybe I didn't know exactly why the almond tree represented that. But I think I read something like that in Compare years ago, perhaps. And they shall fight against thee. This is kind of enigmatic. I made thee this day a defense city and an iron pillar and brazen walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against the princes thereof, against the priests thereof, and against the people of the land. And they shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee, for I am with thee, saith Yahweh, to deliver thee. I don't know another time. Ashurbanipal has to be dead at this time. And I don't know another time when armies invaded Judah until the Babylonians. But the Babylonians had Judah under tribute for some time before they destroyed, I think for at least 18 years, probably 19 years, maybe 20, but that's pushing it. before they finally destroyed the city.
Could it be that it was referring to them being wiped out as opposed to just being going into captivity?
Yeah, this is kind of enigmatic because it says, "For behold, I have made thee this day a defense city and an iron pillar and brazen walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against the princes thereof, against the priests." So the defense city isn't protecting them, it's against them. I want to go see another translation.
Microphone muted.
Even the NAS has against. It just doesn't repeat it so often, but that's the inference. That's the implication. And the word against is not in the Greek, but it's implied in the grammar. But the Latin has two. Iron. And the Hebrew is really kind of ambiguous, if you ask me. Could be for the kings of Judah. So the King James Version inferred against out of the preposition. That's not that clear. But that's okay. We'll read on because we know what the history is and what's prophecy later.
Just one last question. The Hittites descended from Heth, right?
Yes. They were pretty damn mixed up, though, by this time.
Bill, in verse 6, where Jeremiah says, "Yahweh God, behold,
user channel.
I'm but a child," is referring to the fact that he might be under 30 years old and not able to teach.
Yes, I would agree with that. That Jeremiah thought he was too young for this mission. Yes, I would agree with that.
Okay.
I don't think we're told how old he is anywhere.
Microphone activated.
But I would. That's a good observation.
I guess that's why his ministry lasted so long.
Oh, yeah, definitely. I mean, his ministry definitely lasted 27 and 15 or 16. That's 43 years. 42, 43 years at least.
Ready for chapter 2?
Yes, sir.
All right. Feel free to pause me if you would like.
Yeah,
to
let's just take it in 10 or 12 verse chunks because there's a lot of verses here, but.
Okay. All right. Chapter 2. Moreover, the word of Yahweh came to me saying, "Go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. Israel was holiness unto Yahweh, and the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him shall offend. Evil shall come upon them, saith Yahweh. Hear ye the word of Yahweh, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus saith Yahweh, What iniquities have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me, and that they have walked after vanity and have become vain? Neither said they, Where is Yahweh that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, that led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and of pits, through a land of drought and of the shadow of death, through a land that no man has passed through and where no man dwelt? And I brought you into a plentiful country to eat the fruit thereof and the goodness thereof. But when you entered, you defiled my land and made mine heritage an abomination. The priest said not, where is Yahweh? And they that handled the law knew me not. The pastors also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal, and walked after things that do not profit. Wherefore I will yet plead with you, saith Yahweh, and with your children's children will I plead. For pass over the isles of Chittim and see, and send unto Kedar, and consider diligently, and see if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed their gods where yet there are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Would you like me to
continue? Okay, so they're not listening to their gods, so because they've taken up idolatry. But this message is not only to the people of Jerusalem, it also pertains to the house of Jacob and all the families of the house of Israel, as well as Judah in Jerusalem. Has the nation changed their gods? None of the ancient nations ever changed their gods the way the Israelites gave up Yahweh for Baal and for paganism, is the illustration being made here.
Chapter 12.
Verse 12, yes.
Yeah, sorry. Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid, and be ye very desolate, saith Yahweh. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me at the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Is Israel a servant? Is he a homeborn slave? Why is he spoiled? The young lions roared upon him and yelled, and they made his land waste. His cities are burned and without inhabitant. Also the land of Noph and the Tahapanes have broken the crown of thy head. Hast thou not procured this unto thyself, and that thou hast forsaken Yahweh thy God when he led thee by the way? And now what hast thou to do in the way of Egypt, to drink the waters of Sihor? Or what hast thou to do in the way of Assyria, to drink the waters of the river? Thine own wickedness shall correct thee, and thy backsliding shall reprove thee. Know therefore and see that it is an evil thing and bitter that thou hast forsaken Yahweh thy God, and that my fear is not in thee, saith Yahweh God of armies. For of old time I have broken thy yoke and burst thy bands, and thou said, I will not transgress, when upon every high hill and under every green tree thou wandered, playing the harlot. Yet I have planted thee a noble vine, holy, a right seed. How then art thou turned into the degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me? For though thou wash thee with much nitre and take thee much soap, yet thine iniquity is marked before me, saith Yahweh thy God.
That's a good place to stop. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me to found the living waters and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that could hold no water. And that's kind of obscure until you read Proverbs chapter 5, verse 15. And Proverbs is written most likely by Solomon. And it's only about 300 years before Jeremiah's time, maybe 340 at the most. And in Proverbs chapter 5, we read, drink waters out of thine own cistern and running waters out of thine own well. Let thy fountains be dispersed abroad and rivers of waters in the streets. Let them be only thine own and not strangers with thee. And what the hell does that mean? But it goes on to talk about, it goes on to give warnings about being ravished with a strange woman and embracing the bosom of a stranger. And warning to stay to your own cistern or your own people, because rivers and streams represent races of people very often in scripture. And that's absolutely the same correlation being made here. And that's fortified where it was seen just a little later on. In the last verses that PV had read, I planted thee a noble vine, holy right seed. How then art thou turned into the degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me? That's a Hebrew parallelism with this earlier allegory where it says, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And that's because of the race mixing that accompanied the pagan Baal worship. That they became a degenerate plant of a strange vine. Yet he had planted them a noble vine. So these three allegories have to be interpreted consistently. And it's all about Judah being punished for the pagan idolatry that leads to race mixing. So they played the harlot upon every high hill and under every green tree. Once you understand that Baal worship is fertility worship, and that the marriages in the Baal temples were when people got married at the altar, when they were having sex at the altars. And that's demonstrable even in some of the Greek classics. I've quoted Herodotus and Tertullian, and even Ezra in reference to that. So that's why I wrote that paper, Broken Cisterns. It was actually it was one of Clifton's, one of the most popular papers, and it's one of my most popular papers. Clifton published that for me in 2004, maybe 2005. Of course, I was still in prison, but I wrote that when I saw that verse in Proverbs and put it together with that verse in Jeremiah. It was unmistakable to me that it revealed what Jeremiah was saying. And this whole chapter is about the race mixing of Judah and Israel and why they were being punished. That doesn't mean everybody in Judah and Israel race mixed, or else there wouldn't have been a remnant.
Verse 23.
If nobody has a question or something to say. I guess not.
I think the NAS translation of verse 21 is pretty good. It says, yet I planted you a choice vine, a completely faithful seed. How then have you turned yourself before me into the degenerate shoots of a foreign vine?
Right. Let me see what the Hebrew word is. Nakri. Foreign, alien, something that you're not familiar with, or something that's unrecognizable. So yeah, that's a good translation, and it implies that the translators of the NAS know what Jeremiah is talking about here. But it doesn't matter now in Jesus, because we're all the same. I'm sorry.
That mean old God.
A lot of the NAS translations I like better, and they're clearer. I'm not 100% happy with it, but in the Old Testament I do believe they did a much better job generally than the King James Version. I really do.
Yeah, I see it all the time.
23. How can thou say, I am not polluted? I have not gone after Balaam. See thy way in the valley. Know what thou hast done. Thou art a swift dromedary. I don't know what that word is. Traversing her ways.
It's a reference to a camel, a young camel.
A wild ass used to the wilderness that snuffeth up the wind at her pleasure. In her occasion, who can turn her away? All they that seek her will not weary themselves. In her month they shall find her. Withhold thy foot from being unshod, and thy throat from thirst. But thou saidest, there is no hope. For I have loved strangers, and after them will I go. As the thief is ashamed when he is found, so is the house of Israel ashamed.
They, their kings, their princes, and their priests, and their prophets, saying to a stock, Thou art my father, and to a stone, Thou hast brought me forth. For they have turned their back unto me, and not their face. But in the time of their troubles will they say, Arise and save us. But where are thy gods that thou hast made thee? Let them arise, if they can save thee in the time of thy trouble. For according to the number of thy cities are thy gods, O Judah. Wherefore will ye plead with me? Ye all have transgressed against me, saith Yahweh. In vain have I smitten your children. They receive no correction. Your own sword has devoured your prophets like a destroying lion. Would you like me to continue?
No, this is a good place to stop, I think, and we could wrap it up soon. That the evidence here that this is all about race mixing, it is one layer on top of another, where Yahweh makes this accusation of having dirty faces that can't be cleansed, and broken cisterns, and strange plants, foreign plants, right? Foreign shoots. But well, here it's very clear, and it defines and substantiates our interpretation of all of that, where it simply has these words in the mouth of the children of Israel that I have loved strangers, and after them will I go. That Judah has no hope in her God, and I will love strangers, and after them will I go. So that kind of sums up our interpretation of all these previous allegories throughout this chapter.
All of this definitely establishes a connection between idolatry and race mixing.
Absolutely. And so does the wisdom of Solomon spells it out perfect, man. I don't think I did a good enough job on it. I don't know if I gave it enough justice, because it spells it out perfectly.
Is that why they banned it?
I'm sorry?
Remove the book from the canon?
I'm sorry, Noble, I didn't hear you.
Oh, it must be my internet. I'm just trying to say that why they removed, just too explicit. Yeah.
He asked, is that why they banned it?
You know, I really think they didn't ban it, but I really think that that's why it's not considered canon. Because it is explicit. It's absolutely explicit.
And turning here in Jeremiah,
the bastards aren't going to take root and all of that. Yeah, it's way too explicit for Roman Catholic Church dogma. I really think the Jews just try to get rid of it. That's why it doesn't exist in Hebrew. I can't prove that. But as far as I'm concerned, the wisdom of Solomon is definitely inspired and should be in our Bible. Let me say one more thing. That's further fortified once it's realized that Paul of Tarsus was inspired in his writing by many different parts of the wisdom of Solomon in diverse epistles. Okay, 31.
O generation, see ye the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness unto Israel, a land of darkness? Wherefore say my people, we are lords, we will come no more unto thee? Can a maid forget her ornaments, or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. Why trimmest thou thy way to seek love? Therefore that hast thou also taught the wicked ones thy ways. And in thy skirts is found the blood of the souls of the poor innocents. I have not found it by secret search, but upon all these. Yet thou sayest, because I am innocent, surely his anger shall turn from me. Behold, I will plead with thee, because thou sayest, I have not sinned. Why gaddest thou about so much to change thy way? Thou also shalt be ashamed of Egypt, as thou was ashamed of Assyria. Yea, thou shalt go forth from him, and thine hands upon thine head. For Yahweh has rejected thy confidences, and thou shalt not prosper in them.
Well, We are lords. The NAS does a better job with that word because it has we are free to roam. And that's a much better representation of the phrase. We are free to roam. We will come no more unto thee. I wouldn't have put a question mark on that probably if I was translating it. These words that Yahweh is giving to the prophet characterize the general attitudes of the children of Israel at the time. It's not that this dialogue really happened historically. It didn't. It's a dialogue between Yahweh and Israel that characterizes the attitude of Israel, of the Judahites at this time. The dialogue, you have to discern when it's Israel speaking and when it's Yahweh speaking, right? Can a maid forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. That expresses that marriage relationship between Yahweh and the nation of the children of Israel. In thy skirts is found the blood of the souls of the poor innocents. But whether Israelites killed those people or not, and it's unlikely that they did, they were probably killed by the Canaanites, the Edomites, and the other people that the children of Israel were committing fornication with. But whether Israel killed those people or not is immaterial, because the prophets and many of the innocents of the people were killed in this history of the kingdom, were killed unrighteously. The people of Israel are responsible for that. When unrighteousness happens in your community and that unrighteousness isn't punished, the people of the community are responsible for that. And by extension, the people of the nation.
Reminds me of Peter in Acts.
Yes, through wicked hands, you have killed them. He's blaming the whole nation, even though the act was done through wicked hands by those Edomite rulers, that the people of the nation stood by and let it happen, and many of them must have even agreed with it. That they were in that state of sin where they didn't consider justice or injustice, that they were only rooting for their own political leaders to do something gruesome, to uphold the paradigm that they were living under. Today's Republicans and Democrats would do the same damn thing. If Joe Biden wanted to hang dissenters for political reasons, which I think he does, today's Democrats and Republicans would cheer them on the same way that the people of Judea cheered on the Pharisees and the Sadducees.
Our people have so much blood on their hands today. It's unreal.
Yeah, right.
It's crazy.
Yeah, all the blood of World War II Europe is on the hands of the American and English people, because they were the ones that were so eager to join that war against the Germans at the behest of the Jews.
And even the fact that we didn't stick up for the Eastern Europeans.
Absolutely. And the Ukrainians, we were shipping food aid to the Russians, to the Bolsheviks, at the same time, under Herbert Hoover, and in fact, Herbert Hoover was already out of office and in charge of the charity program. And we were shipping food aid to the Russians at the same time that they were starving the Ukrainians.
And Bolshevism came straight out of New York, right?
Yes. It's the same thing with the South. The blood of those men in the South is all on the hands of those Yankees that and the Rothschild agents among them that had fomented the war between the states, the war of northern aggression.
I don't understand how people can think that we're not going to turn communist after we allied with communists 80, 90 years ago.
We were already turning communist at that time. Think about it. Before we allied with communists, we already had a universal income tax, graduate income tax. We already had a public school system. Those things are elements of the Communist Manifesto. That public school system was started in New England in like the 1870s, 1880s. And that's communism.
And it's all federalized now.
Right.
And also, there's a lot of cultural Marxism immediately after World War One. You see the 1920s and the things that were going on here. And now it's basically the same things, only on a much higher level.
Right. They were advancing Weimar here in the roaring 20s. Yes, they were. But they just didn't get as far down the path. And like Clifton used to say, when the Depression happened, the skirts went down.
Right. That's what basically stopped them. Otherwise, we would be in an advanced state of Marxism to this day, probably.
Yeah, we would have been Marxist, full-blown Marxist by the 40s, I believe, if we accepted the Weimar program in the 20s. But that goes hand in hand with the liberation of women. And that's also a part of the Communist Manifesto, is to get women out from under the authority of their husbands and their fathers so that they could be open targets for sexual advances by anybody that came along. That was the real reason for women's lib. Separate women from their men so that you could separate them from their panties.
It was also the rise of pharmacia and pharmaceuticals in the 20s and illicit drugs, cocaine and heroin. Although they were eventually banned in the 20s, usage of them was massive up until World War II, when supply chain was cut and they had problems getting it here.
Well, this is a point I tried to make in an article called Who Is Your God? And that was actually the last portion of the protocols I did, what presented the concepts in that article. And in the Roosevelt administration, when the Depression hit, people were offered a choice as to who their God was, Yahweh or the government. And most people chose the government and became dependent on big government.
Didn't everyone wear masks in 1918?
Yes. The Spanish flu, and they all just wore them, and it's fucking retarded.
That supposedly killed my great-great-grandfather. I don't know if that's actually why he died. I don't know anything about it. We going on to chapter 3?
Why not?
All right. Chapter 3. They say, if a man put away his wife and she go from him and become another man's, shall he return unto her again? Shall not that land be greatly polluted? But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers, yet return again to me, saith Yahweh. Lift up thine eyes unto the high places and see where thou hast not been lined with. In thy way, in the ways thou hast set for them, as the Arabian in the wilderness, and thou hast polluted the land with thy whoredoms and with thy wickedness. Therefore the showers have been withholden, and there has been no latter rain. And thou had a whore's forehead, thou refused to be ashamed. Will thou not go from this time cry unto me? Sorry, will thou not from this time cry unto me, my father? Thou art the guide of my youth. Will he reserve his anger forever? Will he keep it to the end? Behold, thou hast spoken and done evil things as thou couldest. The Lord said also unto me in the days of Josiah the king, hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up upon every high mountain and under every green tree, and there has played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, turn thou unto me. But she returned not. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And I saw, when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away, and had given her a bill of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. And it came to pass through the lightness of her whoredom, that she had defiled the land, and committed adultery with stones and with stocks. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not returned unto me with her whole heart, but, I don't know how to say that, feignedly,
meaning falsely, basically.
And Yahweh said unto me, the backsliding Israel has justified herself more than the treacherous Judah.
Yeah, that's a good place to stop.
Yeah.
Because backsliding Israel kept backsliding and didn't pretend to turn back to God, which Judah did falsely, deceptively, feignedly, right? And that's why Israel is better than Judah, that because the daughter that runs off into sin and doesn't lie to her father about it is better than the daughter that lies to her father and still sins. Which is the point being made there, if I made a good analogy. If a man puts away his wife and she goes from him and she becomes another man, shall he return to her again? And of course, the law considers that an abomination. That once your divorced wife is with another man, you cannot take it back. That's in Deuteronomy, I think it might be chapter 22 or 25. And it's an abomination. And it's specifically called an abomination. So in reality, Yahweh can't really take Israel back without breaking the law. That's why he had to die to free Israel from the law. And of course, that death is the death in Christ, because Christ was Yahweh God incarnate. And that's how Israel was freed from the law. And that's exactly what Paul explains in Romans chapter 7. And all the people, that's a really important element of scripture to understand. And all the people that deny that Christ is God do not understand that scripture. And they can't understand it. So they can't properly explain how Yahweh could marry Israel or how Christ could marry Israel, because it's also an abomination for a son to take his father's wife, right in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 in the New Testament. So the people that deny Christ is God, they don't understand the scripture, period. Because this is Jeremiah. In Hosea, Yahweh already promised 100 years before Jeremiah to betroth Israel once again and forever, even though he was in the process of divorcing them. I'm going to read a passage from Ezekiel. Where it says here, lift up thine eyes unto the high places, that's the idol groves and all of that, and see where thou hast not been line with. In other words, there's no place in the mountains or in the wilderness that the children of Israel hadn't had sex with strangers. In the ways hast thou hast sat for them as the Arabian in the wilderness. And thou hast polluted thy land with thy whoredoms and with thy wickedness. That an Arabian in the wilderness was a caravan robber. He was waiting to pounce on a caravan and rob it and make off with the loot. And here the children of Israel are described as voracious whores waiting to pounce on somebody to have sex with them. And this is the same allegory that's being made here is in Ezekiel chapter 16, and it says, thou hast built thy high place at every head of the way, meaning at every intersection they were having sex, and has made thy beauty to be abhorred, meaning that in their whoredom they became ugly, and has opened thy feet to everyone that passed by and multiplied thy whoredoms. Where it says open thy feet, today we would say spread thy legs. That's what it means. And that's very graphic language. Graphic language is not obscene if it's sending a message of rebuke or if it's not stated in an obscene way. So even Yahweh God used very graphic language to describe Israel's whoredom. So Israel repented and Judah pretended to repent. At the same time, what's going on at the same time is the reform of Josiah. The reform of Josiah, where he destroyed the high places and he reformed the temple, he restored the temple, and the book of the law was found. And this is in the book of Chronicles or the book of Kings, and the book of the law was found, and he reinstituted the Passover celebration, and the people returned or were said to have returned to Yahweh. And now Jeremiah is writing in the 13th year of Josiah, and we see that most of the people didn't mean it when they did that. They obeyed Josiah, but they didn't mean it. They didn't do it sincerely. So even though Josiah's reforms were to Josiah's credit, the people didn't return to Yahweh sincerely. And that's exactly what's being described here and at the end of chapter 2, where it's stated that they weren't sincere, that they only returned to him feignedly. And that's referring to the reforms of Josiah when he became king. That's the historical context for these words.
Microphone activated.
Sort of sounds like what happened after the 1930s, too.
I'm sorry?
Well, it sounds like what happened after the Great Depression as well. That people went back to Yahweh faintedly.
Yes, they did. But because as soon as times were good again, after World War II, or even a little during World War II, the party was on again in the 50s.
Right.
Absolutely. And Clifton, yeah, you know, he discussed a lot of his experience with me in the years after the war, because he was in the Philippines in the Navy. And I wish I could have got all this on a podcast. I mean, maybe I did, but I don't remember it. Clifton went to work, I think at McDonnell Douglas, so one of the big aircraft manufacturers in California. He went to work, and he worked there for several years, helping to assemble jet planes. And Clifton said that the people in Southern California, they were running back and forth to Mexico to get married and divorced and remarried and divorced and married again. And he said that people were constantly being married and getting divorced and leaving their husbands and wives and going to Mexico to get a divorce to marry somebody else a week later. And that was it. He made the whole place sound like it had absolutely no morals at all.
Microphone activated.
Yeah. And George Lincoln Rockwell, he wrote about what the 1950s were like in the military because he was stationed in Europe. And he said it was just a party. All the officers would party. They would have all the women in town and pass them around. And it was very lax. And the military, compared to what he remembered in the 30s and during the war, he was starting to complain about the way that procedures were run. And people would say, oh, you're just being stiff, you know, like, it's okay. And he said they were drunk all the time, too.
I believe that. It's incredible how fast we could fall into immorality. As soon as we come out of a crisis and everybody's feigning repentance.
Microphone
and,
muted.
And once the crisis is passed, it's like off come the pants, up go the skirts right away. Because the 50s, the 1950s in America, I mean, it seems like a wholesome time. And in some ways it was, because it was a good environment to raise kids in, I guess. Look at how those kids turned out in the 60s. That they were the kids, those kids born in the early 50s, after immediately after the war, they're the real baby boomers. And they were screwing each other's brains out of Woodstock 15 years later. And the 60s were just revolting.
Verse 12.
Yes, because now he's talking directly to the children of Israel. And if the children of Israel weren't in the north, Jeremiah wouldn't be proclaiming these things to the north. So there were no niggers in the north at this time.
Okay, verse 12. Go and proclaim these words toward the north, and say, "Return, thou backsliding Israel, saith Yahweh, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you. For I am merciful, saith Yahweh, and I will not keep anger forever. Only acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against Yahweh thy God, and hast scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree, and you have not obeyed my voice, saith Yahweh. Turn, O backsliding children, saith Yahweh, for I am married unto you, and I will take you one of a city, and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. And I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. And it shall come to pass, when ye be multiplied and increased in the land in those days, saith Yahweh, they shall say no more, the ark of the covenant of Yahweh, neither shall it come to mind, neither shall they remember it, neither shall they visit it, neither shall that be done any more. At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of Yahweh, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it, to the name of Yahweh, to Jerusalem, neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart. In those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north, to the land that I have given for an inheritance unto your fathers. But I said, how shall I put thee among the children, and give thee a pleasant land, a goodly heritage of the hosts of nations? And I said, thou shalt call me my father, and shall not turn away from me. Would you like me to continue?
No, this is actually good. This, first, where it speaks about returning to Jerusalem, I think a lot of that is a dual prophecy, because Christ was crucified in Jerusalem and the gospel emanated from out of Jerusalem. So returning to Jerusalem in that way is spiritual and not physical, because returning to Jerusalem is to look back at where you came from once you received the gospel of Christ. Because the real gospel of Christ told the children of Israel in their scattered places that they were these people and that they should return to God in Christ to be reconciled, as Paul often said, in the gospel. So returning to Jerusalem in that sense is simply accepting the gospel of Christ. But I believe quite often, and this will be established throughout these prophets, that Jerusalem is only an allegory for the capital cities or the seats of power of God's people wherever they are, because this prophecy cannot be interpreted, and these prophecies about returning to Jerusalem and returning to the land which I gave to your fathers cannot be interpreted in a way that conflicts with other prophecies concerning the dwelling places of God's people. And there's two other prophecies that are important, right? First, in Deuteronomy chapter 32, which Paul cites in Acts chapter 17, When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. So if we accept that, and we understand that the children of Israel really didn't take their own land in Palestine, that they were taking the land of the people of Canaan, and even though the people of Canaan were cursed and bastards, that was still their land. And the children of Israel were told to exterminate the people of Canaan, and they should have, but they failed. That land is that land in Deuteronomy chapter 32:8 was the land of Canaan. It wasn't land that was void of people, that didn't belong to anyone else. And when the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel, implies to me that there is land that is going to belong only to Israel, that doesn't belong to any of the other sons of Adam. And the land of Canaan doesn't describe that. But I think what describes that is Second Samuel chapter 7, verse 10, where Samuel is talking to David. I'm sorry, Nathan the prophet is talking to David, and Nathan is telling David the word of God. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own, meaning a place that didn't belong to the other sons of Adam, and move no more. So these prophecies about returning to Jerusalem, they can't be interpreted in a way that forces a conflict with Deuteronomy 32:8 and 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 10. Nathan was speaking those words to David in the physical city of Jerusalem. So the physical city of Jerusalem cannot be that place to where the children of Israel would be moved, from which they will move no more. Does that make sense? I hope it does. Because those scriptures can't be forced to conflict with one another. One scripture doesn't negate or disprove or prove wrong another scripture. So I will bring you to Zion. Zion is the mountain of God's people. It's not that, the name of one mountain in Jerusalem was used as an analogy for the mountain of God's people, and that's Zion. And it's very clear in many scriptures that Zion refers to the people of God, to the children of Israel as a body. And we'll see them as we move through the prophets. And we may have seen that already in Isaiah. I think I remember discussing that maybe some weeks ago. And Jerusalem represents first that the rulership of God himself, and second, the seats of government among the children of Israel, wherever they are. That's my belief, my interpretation of these prophecies. So the land that I gave to your fathers isn't necessarily the land of Canaan or Mesopotamia. It's that land that's alluded to in Deuteronomy 32:8 and in 2 Samuel chapter 7, which definitely is not the land in Mesopotamia or the land in Canaan. And that land, I believe, is the whole rest of the earth. The parts of the earth that were not apportioned to the sons of Adam. And we see the apportionment to the sons of Adam in Genesis chapter 10. Okay. That's about all I have to say about that, unless there are any questions.
All right. Verse 20. Surely as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so have you dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, saith Yahweh. A voice was heard upon the high places, weeping and supplications of the children of Israel. For they have perverted their way, and they have forgotten Yahweh their God. Return, ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. Behold, we come unto thee, for thou art Yahweh our God. Truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills, and from the multitude of mountains. Truly in Yahweh our God is the salvation of Israel. For shame has devoured the labor of our fathers from our youth, their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters. We lie down in our shame, and our confusion covers us, for we have sinned against Yahweh our God, we and our fathers, from our youth even unto this day, and have not obeyed the voice of Yahweh our God. End of chapter 3.
I don't have much to say about that those last verses, except that that return is in Christ.
Well, someone felt ashamed about it.
And our confusion covers us, like in the flesh, right? Race mixing.
If you don't have much to say,
for confusion is also disgrace or reproach. I don't believe that all the people were race mixed. All the people were accepting of it because there were no purges. There were certainly no purges in Israel during this period. But there was a small revival in the days of Hezekiah, that there was another short-lived revival. And even Jeremiah is attesting it's short-lived in the days of Josiah. But aside from that they were both in Judah. And by the time of the revival in the time of Hezekiah, that didn't happen until even most of the fenced cities of Judah were carried into captivity. So those people who went into the Assyrian captivity, they never experienced any sort of revival or national return to Yahweh. These words are being spoken to them prophetically. I don't believe they would return to Yahweh until they accept the gospel of Christ. But we lie down in our shame and our disgrace covers us, I would translate that, for we have sinned against Yahweh our God. If they were bastards, they wouldn't be attributed with sin, right? We and our fathers from our youth even unto this day, and we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord. But that those feelings are being attributed to the children of Israel in captivity. At this time, most of them are not in captivity.
User disconnected from
for more than three generations, maybe four. So they must have had some kind of
user disconnected from your
knowledge time. Of what happened to their great-great-grandfathers and their great-grandfathers. They must have. That still must have been with them. That they had a great nation in Israel, but they were taken into captivity by the Assyrians and they lost everything. That must have still been with them. And they must have felt some shame from that for at least several generations until they finally forgot who they were in their migrations into Europe. But this return is in Christ, because they don't have really an opportunity to return to God. Even though it's being expressed here, it's being expressed prophetically, they really didn't have an opportunity to return until they received the gospel of Christ.
Yeah, that makes much more sense.
Should we do chapter 4 tonight?
It's getting a little late. And chapter 4 is a little long. I don't want to rush it.